Please take your Bibles, and this morning we will be reading from Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21 and reading down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 41. Hear now the Word of God. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must see Rome also." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him repeatedly urging him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian to the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's holy word. Now, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 19, and we've seen in this chapter that Luke, as he began the chapter, explained to us that Paul had come to Ephesus, as he had promised he would return, and he had begun preaching, and the content of what he was preaching, Luke has outlined as the kingdom of God. That was his ministry in Ephesus. We saw last week that as Paul proclaimed the kingdom, this brought Christianity into conflict with diseases and demons and witchcraft itself. And now we are reading how the true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so impacted the culture of Ephesus that idolatry and the idolaters that followed it felt threatened and responded by attacking the Christians who were there. So Paul has made plans to go. He has concluded his business there. He spent over 2 years, 2.5 years in successful ministry in Ephesus. We saw him preaching the kingdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that God himself, God the Father, blessed the preaching of the Word of God by the Apostle Paul, and that those who were converted to the genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were also being sanctified by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so it was the Spirit who enabled them to see their sinful activities, such as witchcraft, and to definitively begin to forsake these practices in true repentance. And the evidence of their repentance, of course, is the fact that they burnt literally what we would consider to be millions of dollars of books full of magic spells. Recall last time we talked about the fact that Ephesian documents was sort of a code language that was used in those days to talk about all of these magic spells that were produced in books that were available in Ephesus. And so we assume that these folks who have brought their magic books together and who have piled all these things together, that their lives were indeed being changed in many, many ways. And so as a result of that, the culture around them was also being changed. These Christians were beginning to have an impact upon the world around them. Now, while we as Christians would say things were getting better in Ephesus, the unconverted folks in Ephesus thought things were getting worse. They were becoming more and more alarmed and troubled by the changes that were taking place in their society. And so now, having accomplished this mission in Ephesus, as Paul is getting ready to leave, under the inspiration and the influence of the Holy Spirit, he's going to, his plans are to return to Jerusalem, and then to go on from Jerusalem to see Rome, and he intends also, we know from his later letters, to go further than Rome, out towards Spain itself, to the western parts of the Roman Empire. And so on the way home back toward Jerusalem, he's going to stop in the churches in the area where he had first ministered the gospel, and where there had been new disciples, new converts of Jesus Christ who had come into existence there through the preaching of the Word of God. He was going to stop, he was going to strengthen, and he was going to encourage these brothers in Christ. So what he does is he sends two of his helpers, two of his co-workers ahead of him. He sends Timothy and Erastus on into Macedonia, and he is planning on going, but there are a few items he needs to take care of first, and so he's finishing this task in Ephesus, and Timothy and Erastus have already departed for Macedonia while Paul stayed there in Asia, in the city of Ephesus. And about that time, this disturbance develops that Luke writes about here in chapter 19. Just as Paul's getting ready to leave, having completed the successful preaching mission there in Ephesus, preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world, under the leadership of a man by the name of Demetrius, attacks the preaching of the kingdom of God. That's not surprising. Now, Demetrius, from what Scripture tells us here, was a maker, a craftsman of silver shrines of the false goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. It was really what they were worshiping, as Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians, is the god of this age. They're worshiping Satan, and they are worshiping demons in the form of these idols that they create. And so this craftsman of silver shrines of Artemis starts a revolt. He stages this revolt against the gospel's impact upon their culture and upon their livelihood. And that's really Demetrius's main concern here, is that the preaching of the gospel has transformed hearts and lives of folks there in Ephesus, and as a result, the culture is being changed, and therefore they are losing folks that used to buy idols, and so their livelihood is being impacted. They're beginning to lose money. And so he gathers together members of his guild. He gathers together members of other guilds that are idol makers as well, and he begins to address them. Now, these silver shrines that Demetrius made apparently were either tourist mementos. I've got a Washington monument that I remember bringing home from Washington, D.C. at one time. And so it would be something like that, although I never did burn incense to it or worship it. But that's what's being done with these silver shrines, that they are small replicas that were designed to look like the Temple of Artemis there in Ephesus, and they were designed for home idol worship. It was your home idol worship kit. And so there were that and various other pagan uses that these things went toward. So and one thing about this temple, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was actually larger than the Parthenon in Athens, which was the Temple of Athena, for which Athens is named. And so this was a very large temple. We saw last time that it was also used as a bank, that people would deposit money, that investors would put their money there in this temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. So Demetrius calls together his fellow craftsmen, his silversmiths and other guildsmen, and they are those who made various kinds of idols for various gods, and he addresses them. Now, Demetrius has become a wealthy man, and he has become a wealthy man because of this superstitious trade. And so he addresses others who also have grown wealthy through such idolatry. His first appeal, if you'll take a look at it, his first appeal is to their pocketbooks. He reminds them that they have been making their living through the business of making and selling these idols. You know that our prosperity depends upon this business, is what he says. So that's his first argument. And then he begins to remind them how the Apostle Paul's preaching there in Ephesus has had a negative impact upon their bottom line. That Paul's preaching in Ephesus and throughout almost all of Asia, he says, has turned people away from these idols that the men in these guilds have been manufacturing. Demetrius correctly understands that Paul is saying that gods that are made with human hands are not gods at all. Now, you and I would assume that that would be self-evident, but the scriptures teach that quite clearly. And yet, to those who are willfully blind idolaters like Demetrius and the other craftsmen, this made no sense at all to them. It was part of their culture. They worshipped idols that were made with human hands. They assumed that these were actually gods and representatives of their gods, and they could not wrap their minds around what the Apostle Paul was saying other than to conceive of it as an attack upon their business. It was their means of livelihood that was under this threat from the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's not saying anything new. Isaiah, back in his day, many hundreds of years before this, spoke in the same way regarding idolatry. This is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9, and then verses 14 to 20. "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.' He feeds on ashes A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" The conclusion of Demetrius's argument is about the impact of Paul's preaching on their pocketbooks, is that their trade is about to fall into disrepute. There's no consideration that Paul would be correct. There's no consideration that God considers idols and idolatry an abomination in his sight. There's no consideration of the truthfulness of what Paul is saying, only that this has impacted their business. And so what Demetrius is afraid of is that if Paul gains a hearing, further hearing, that people will begin to see that Paul and other Christians are correct, and the idol trade would falter. And the second argument that Demetrius uses, it really is where he cloaks his actual motives behind this pious-sounding appeal to the honor of Artemis and her temple at Ephesus. He wants the folks to begin to be rallied behind this goddess. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, that's his first argument, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So his second argument is to appeal to piety, this idolatrous piety. He wants them to, the guildsmen, to think of the greatness of this false goddess Artemis and the greatness that her temple brings to the city of Ephesus. And so he hoists the flag, and he wants everyone to salute it, and he wants everyone to get behind it, and he wants everyone to follow his lead in this. He's trying to enlist support from the other guildsmen and from the townsfolk there in Ephesus so that they will listen to his appeal to their local goddess's reputation being tarnished by Paul and by the Christian message. This is a patriotic appeal to the citizens of Ephesus and the reputation of their city, as well as to the piety of their goddess and her temple. Now, lying behind all of this obvious idolatry of silver shrines is another kind of idolatry, and that's Demetrius's idolatry of financial self-interest, also known as greed. And that's a form of idolatry as well. Paul will write to the Colossians in Colossians 3, verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." The result, of course, is that the guildsmen are all stirred up and they begin to chant and to cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So now the city is in confusion. The city's filled with confusion. The cries of the guildsmen begin to incite others to cry the same thing. And as a result, a riot breaks out in the city. Confusion reigns. A mob forms. And they storm the theater. Now, that theater was a pretty good size one. It could hold 25,000 people seated. And so along the way, as this mob rushes to the theater, they grab hold of two of Paul's Christian friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, who have come with him from Macedonia, and they haul them off into this arena. Now, Paul sees this from a distance, apparently, and he wants to go into the theater as well, but his friends grab hold of him, and they restrain him. They tell him no, they don't want him to go. And even some of the local officials, they're called Asiarchs here. That's a term for the leading men of the city who were Roman officials, Roman leaders, who have come to Paul's side on certain things. They also band together with the other disciples, and they dissuade Paul from rushing into the theater. They keep him from going into the theater to attempt to defend the gospel before this mob. So this confused mob assembles there. And as always, in the case of a mob, it's made up of a few true zealots and many others who've been caught up in the excitement, and they really don't even know what's going on. And so the scripture contains this this wonderful description of what mob rule is like. Some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. That's what it's like in mob rule. The majority didn't have a clue as to why they really were there. Only the true believers in idolatry who were behind this knew what was going on. About this time, as this mob gathers, there's a man by the name, a Jewish leader by the name of Alexander, who seeks to take advantage of this situation. Now, we don't know what he was going to say. He starts to speak and they shout him down. Perhaps what he was going to do was he was going to try to distance the Jewish community from the Christians whom he saw as causing all of this trouble. And so he tries to speak. The Jewish party thrusts him forward to speak, and he raises his hand, and as soon as they recognize that he is a Jew, they shut him down. They silence him by beginning a chant. These folks that begin this chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they chant for about 2 hours. These folks that do this type of thing are the forerunners of our modern-day snowflakes who cannot tolerate an opposing opinion of any sort. So rather than hear what is about to be said, they silence the opposition by simply shouting so loud that no one can hear. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," they cry, for over 2 hours. Now imagine trying to speak in such a hostile atmosphere. And you see this going on today just as it did back then. However, after a period of time, the town clerk finally acts. He quiets the crowd. He restores order. He reminds this crowd that everyone knows that the city of the Ephesians was the guardian of the temple of this false goddess Artemis. He reminds them that the city is the keeper of the image of Artemis that, quote, fell down from heaven. Now, this may have been a reference to a meteorite that was thought to be a sign from heaven, or perhaps even enshrined as an image of the goddess herself. So the clerk says, "These things are indisputable. Everybody understands this. The crowd needs to calm down. Don't do anything rash." Now, he was apparently wise enough to see what was about to happen, and he heads it off before it becomes a reality. What he sees is that this mob is about to lynch somebody or about to stone somebody. And so in God's providence, notice this, in God's providence, this unbelieving Roman defends the Christians who are there, saying they are not guilty of anything, not any wrongdoing at all. They are not being accused of being robbers of the temples of the city, nor are they being accused of blasphemy against the so-called great goddess Artemis. This is the point probably where the Apostle Paul, had he been there in the theater, would have started to try to speak and really have gotten himself into trouble, as we're going to see he does in Jerusalem, of course. And so it's a good thing that his friends, at least at this point, withheld him from going into the theater at that moment. Now, the words that the town clerk speaks calm the crowd somewhat. And then the clerk goes on and basically says, "Look, the courts are open. There are judges. There are lawyers available. If Demetrius and his party and others want to sue one another, they can sue the pants of each other's heart off. Just they can sue each other to their heart's content. But watch out what you're about to do, because anything other than that is going to not be done lawfully, and what we want to do is do these things lawfully. Otherwise, there we could be accused by the Roman government of being riotous, For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. So he warns them of what he considers to be the true danger. The true danger is not from the Christian message, as far as the town clerk is concerned. It's not from anything like that. It is from being accused by the Roman government of inciting a riot. And it's not the Christians who are doing this. It's the idolaters who are doing this. So there's no real cause for this riot, since these men are not guilty of either, and he mentions these two things, theft or blasphemy against this false goddess. However, the crowd is guilty of being a mob and of disorderly conduct in gathering together in this way. And so in order to keep a riot from happening and perhaps even a murder from taking place, the town clerk then dismisses the assembly. Now, what can you and I say about this? In this section, there's not been a whole lot mentioned about the actual content of the gospel message, of what Paul was proclaiming. And yet what we see here is the impact of that gospel message. Now, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago and last week as well. The gospel message, of course, is that the Lord God Almighty is sovereign, and that we as human beings stand before Him sinners and guilty and condemned to hell based upon our own sinfulness, based upon our relation, our union with Adam, the first man, and his sin. Based upon all of these things, we have no standing before Almighty God. We are guilty. And therefore, God acted, and God acted to redeem us, and He redeemed us by giving His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Savior of those whom God chose from before the foundation of the world unto salvation. And God has throughout all of history worked. He was working in Ephesus to call men out of darkness into the light of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives new hearts. He gives the gift of faith. He regenerates people. He enables us to turn from our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what Paul was proclaiming. And therefore, this change that happened in the hearts of so many people who turned away from witchcraft and burned their books, who turned away from idols and quit buying all of these silver shrines of Artemis and other things from the craftsmen. The change that was being wrought in the culture was a change that was brought about by the sovereign grace of Almighty God. God is sovereign. And God can use even a pagan ruler such as this town clerk to deliver His people from the hands of a mob, if it is His holy will. The second thing we can learn from this is that true preaching of the gospel will make converts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it will also make enemies by the inciting work of Satan. And that's what is going on in Demetrius's heart, even though it's not clearly spelled out in this passage. And the third thing is that true conversions will produce a change in behavior in the lives of new believers. That what they once loved, which was sin, they now hate. And what they once ignored, holiness, they now love. And fourth, these changed lives will in turn change the culture around them so that the enemies of the cross will take note and they will begin to raise opposition, even as believers strive to make a greater impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ in every area of their lives. So for you, listening to this sermon today, have you repented of sin in your life? And have you forsaken it for the glory of God in Christ your Savior? If so, does such repentance from sin and faith in Christ show itself in the way in which you live your life day in and day out? And does that in turn have an impact on others around you who see you and see your life and hear your testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, while the church, as the church, may not change the culture around her directly, she will have an impact as the members of the church, the members of the body of Christ, do change their cultures by the changes brought about in their lives through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the words that are written here on this page that were written many years ago by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Tell us of these events that took place in Ephesus. And Lord, we learn from this how great an impact the gospel can have upon the lives of your people and how in turn their lives can indeed affect the culture and the society around them. Lord, enable us to realize that when such changes take place through the true preaching of the Word of God, that there will be those who will repent of sin, their lives will be changed, they will have a positive impact upon the culture, but there will also be consequences that develop because unbelief will rear its ugly head and there will be opposition to the gospel that will arise. And so, Lord, bless us each to be faithful in living and in proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may you receive glory and praise and honor. We ask all of this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.